If you have your Bibles, I want you to stand with me tonight as we look at 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. And I wanted to finish chapter 3 here by going through verse 8 to verse number 17, but I just don't believe that my voice is going to allow me to do that. So what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to take the very first point of our sermon here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 17, and go with that, and then we'll finish the other two the next time we are together on a Wednesday night. And if you've been with us, we've been going through this series of 1 Peter entitled Simon Says, basically a study through the book of 1 Peter. And it's interesting, when you study the life of Peter, every time the Lord called him Simon, he's referring back to his old carnal ways. But every time he refers to him as Peter, he's reminding him of his new spiritual life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Simon has a lot to say to us tonight about the subject of love and God's mercy and God's grace and how you and I as believers can persevere through difficult times. And wouldn't you agree with me tonight? These are troublesome days that we're going through. Very, very difficult days. I usually tell some of our younger preachers, they ask me, you know, Pastor, how do you do this? And, you know, how do you study? And how do you get an outline? And what do you do? What's your process? What software do you use? What's your favorite commentary? You know, we can go through all sorts of discussions about that, but basically, I believe this. Every preacher, the number one thing a preacher needs to do is he needs to prepare his heart to preach to broken hearts, because there's one in every pew. And you may be here tonight and your heart is broken, and I want you to know you've come to the right place, because you're under the umbrella of the Word of God, where God will speak to you and God will help you. And Peter has a lot to say about that tonight, so we've entitled the sermon, I'm Living It Up. I don't know any better way than to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of persecution and trials and troubles and all this and that, the believer can still say, I am living it up because I'm saved by God's marvelous grace. Amen? So I want to read just one verse tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8. And then we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up the rest of our reading here in the next several weeks ahead. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. We can read that again. Verse number 8, finally, Peter's winding things down. Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, he says, and there be courteous. You can be seated. We're going to preach this message tonight, the Lord being my helper. We're going to talk about I am living it up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the songs that we've heard tonight. It's helped us, Lord, to enter into your presence, thankful for your grace. Well, Father, if it wasn't for your grace, there's no telling where we would be tonight. And so we thank you, Lord, and we worship you. Lord, we come and we adore you, God, for who you are, for what you've done and what you're going to do. We are thankful, God, that you are a gracious God, a merciful God. Lord, you are El Elyon. Lord, you are the Most High God, who sets upon the great throne of heaven. And I pray, God, that you would look down tonight upon us, Lord, that you would see us in our despair and our depravity. And God, that you would deliver us, Lord, and help us, Lord, to do exactly what you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, not to sit soaking sour. Help us, Lord, not to live defeated in despair. But help us, as Peter has told us tonight, to live it up for the Lord Jesus Christ, because victory is always in sight. And so, Father, I pray that you bless us tonight with your word, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, the key to understanding chapter number 3 from verse 8 to verse number 17, the key to understanding it is found in verse number 10. I want you to look at verse number 10 tonight. Peter tells us here, he says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. The first half of that verse basically says this, for he that will love life and see good days. I don't know anybody, and especially here in this auditorium or people that I've even met along my road of life, I don't know anybody that says, I don't want to love life. I don't want to see good days. Basically, everybody in this auditorium wants what Peter writes. You want to live your life to its full potential. You want to be satisfied in life. You want life to be rewarding. You want life to be good to you. You want life to be kind to you. Is there anybody that woke up today and said, I hope I have a miserable day today? Well, there's nobody. That would be foolish for anybody to pray. My kids, they've been praying for years over the meal, and basically they got into this little habit in their prayer, and still even today, as Jacob's 18 years old, that when they pray, somewhere in the prayer, they will say, help us to have a good day today and tomorrow. Every time they pray, whether it's a prayer at night, if it's a prayer for somebody who needs help, or even if it's prayer at dinner, all three of my kids will say, help us to have a good day today and give us a good day tomorrow. Basically, they are living out what Peter says here in chapter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. Everybody wants to have a good day. You're hoping that tomorrow will be better than today. Some would say amen. You're hoping that the weekend will be better than last weekend. You're hoping that life will be good. And so that's what Peter is writing about. That's what we're going to cover in the weeks ahead. Basically, I'm living it up. I'm loving life. I'm seeing good days because of some truths that are found within my heart. So basically, there are three ways that people tend to look at life. All of you in here, you're one of these individuals. Three ways you can look at life. Number one, you can look at life as a burden to be endured. These individuals, this first group, they see life as just another day, another dollar, and another day of debt. They get up and life is mundane and miserable. They live from paycheck to paycheck. They don't know how they're going to survive. Life's just another day, another dollar, and another debt. Their life is filled with worry, burdensome, just a burden to endure. That's how they see life. And one guy said it well. He said, the world is full of too many people, in too many cars, in too much of a hurry, going too many directions to get nowhere for nothing. And he sums up a lot of folks, perhaps, maybe in this room tonight. You're so busy running here and there and all this and that, and you have found out that life's just a burden. It has no satisfaction. You find out that you're burned out at the end of the day and you're waiting just to go to bed at night just to, you've endured the whole day and the best part of your day is when you're asleep and you're not even thinking of anything. Some people, life is just a burden to endure. There's a second group though. The second group would say that life is just a battle to escape. Life's just a battle to escape. The second group is individuals who just want to escape life. I would call this group the Calgon Take Me Away group, or I would call them the Scotty Beam Me Up group. You know, they just want life to end and it to be over. They're looking for the rapture. They're looking for whatever. They're just trying to escape everything and all the burdens and all the pressures of life. And so they think they can escape it by running to the next thrill. Some of them run to booze. Others run to pills. Others will run to pornography. Others will run to this thrill and that thrill. And they're just hoping to survive, trying to find some type of meaning in life. Hoping to find the next thrill that's going to help them out, or the next high that's going to get them to where they need to be. And basically, these people are just battling to escape life. Solomon was one of those individuals. Solomon, the Bible teaches us, was David's son, and he was a man of wealth, and he was a very wise individual. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's described to you and I as one of the wisest men that has ever lived. Yet although Solomon had all the trinkets and toys, he had wealth, money, prestige, he had women on every hand, he had everything that a guy basically fleshly would ask for. At the end of his life and the end of his days, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Basically, everything is empty and everything is in competition with another's spirit. He says it's all vanity, it's all vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labors which I had taken under the sun. because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. It really ate Solomon up. He said, you know, you live, you work, you die to do what? Give it all to somebody else. And my dad said that all of his life. He said, well, I've worked all my life just to die and give it to all you kids, you know, constantly telling me and my brother that I've did this and I've did that, and you kids are going to wind up getting it all anyhow. Well, that's the way life is for a lot of people. They see that it's grievous because there's no purpose in it. There's no satisfaction out of it. You live, you work, and you die, and you take nothing with you. Is there anybody taking their car with them when they go on into eternity? Absolutely not. You're not taking your home, your IRA, your wealth. You're not taking anything with you. Some of you are hoping not to take that car with you when you get to heaven. Amen. Huh? Some of you are hoping to have something better on the other side than what you're living in right now. You're not taking anything with you when you die. And when Solomon weighed the scales of life, he said, everything's just empty under the sun. Everything's just in the spirit of competition. There's really no purpose in all of this at all. He is just battling to escape. So there are some people who view life as a burden to endure, a battle to escape. But however, there is a third group, and I hope the majority of the people in here tonight is a part of this third group. They look at life as a blessing to enjoy. It's just a blessing to enjoy the life that God has given us. Can I tell you this? That God meant for life to be a blessing, and God meant for life to be enjoyed. Not to be a burden, not to be something that we escape, but something to enjoy. However, you need to understand this, and I'm going to give you a sermon statement tonight, and I hope that you'll write this down. You cannot enjoy life until you possess life, and you cannot possess life until Jesus Christ possesses you. If you want life, friend, life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have it mixed up in our culture today. Our culture believes that life is in the things that exist, that is our money, the materialistic things. We'll have a good life if we've got a lot of money. We'll have a good life if we have a lot of wealth and prestige and all this and that. But the Bible states differently. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am, using that Old Testament equivalent that he is God and that God is life. John chapter 10, verse number 10, Jesus said again, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, I am come that ye may have life. Listen, and that ye may have it more abundantly. God wants you to have the abundant life as a believer. And the abundant life, friend, is when Jesus Christ possesses you. You see, the rich young ruler, he came to the Lord and he had a lot of wealth and prestige and all this and that, didn't he? And he came to the Lord and he said, Lord, you know, how can I inherit eternal life? Well, you know the story. Jesus said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor. And he said, well, I've done all these things from my youth. I've kept the Ten Commandments and I've done all these things. Well, then Jesus said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you know what the Bible says? The man walked away. He was grieved in his heart because of his possessions. The problem was, instead of him possessing his possessions possessed him. And there's a lot of people here in our culture, they believe that if they got wealth and fame and material, then they're really going to live it up. And the problem is, instead of them possessing their possessions possess them. Now, the question we have to ask is this, whatever happened to the rich young ruler? Now, this may surprise some of you. Scripture don't say this, but early church tradition and the early church fathers say that the rich young ruler was Barnabas. And do you remember what Barnabas done later on in the book of Acts? Barnabas was a wealthy individual, and Barnabas had a lot of land. Do you remember what Barnabas did? Barnabas sold his possessions, and what did he do? He laid it down at the apostles' feet. He gave it to the church. If tradition is right and the rich young ruler walked away as a grieved man because he had many possessions, somewhere along life's road, the word of God that was planted into his heart when he had that encounter with Jesus, later on in the book of Acts, he gets saved. And he remembers the words of the Lord and he sells his possessions and he becomes a great pillar of hope and leadership in the early church. As a matter of fact, his name means son of consolation. Barnabas brought great hope to people. Can you say amen? What I'm saying tonight is this. You can try to live your life like Barnabas did before his conversion, letting your possessions possess you, or you can live your life in such a way that everything that you have, everything that you own, just like Barnabas after his conversion, you lay it down before Jesus Christ and you find that you cannot enjoy life until you possess life, and you cannot possess life until Jesus Christ possesses you. Do you believe that? Say amen. You see, the questions we got to ask tonight is this. Do you want to have a good life? Why, sure, everybody in here would say, Pastor, that's me. I want to have a good life. Do you want to say, as David said, that grace and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? Do you want grace and mercy to follow you? Do you want a good life? Do you want to have a happy life? Do you want to find purpose and fulfillment in life? Well, Peter tells us that there's some things in this passage that we have to do. As a matter of fact, there's three imperatives that we have to do if we're going to live the good life. And tonight, we're going to look at that first imperative, and then we're going to go home. Number one, that first imperative in living a good life is this. We should cherish our family. We should cherish our family. Now, verse 8 tells us particularly what type of family we're talking about. Look at verse number 8. It says, finally, be all of one mind, have compassion one for another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Do you see what verse 8 says? The Bible says they are to love as brethren. Now, the point I'm trying to make tonight is if you're going to live a good life, you've got to cherish your family. My dad used to tell me you can pick and choose your friends, but your family will always be your family. I believe families should be close. Amen? I believe families should not be separated. If you're here tonight and your family is feuding and they're fighting, I want you to know that you're in my prayers. I believe that family ought to be close. They ought to be knit together. I believe that's something that God ordained. This week, as we said goodbye to Brother Cliff and he went on home to be with the Lord, I watched his family, how close they were, coming together, leaning on one another. That's what family is all about. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. Peter is not talking about, in this verse, the brethren being our brothers and our sisters and our moms and our dads. Though the principle is true, we ought to cherish our family, the family that he's referring to here is our spiritual family. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we know that? Verse number 8 uses the word brethren. Now, that word brethren there in the Greek text is the word from which we get the word Philadelphia. And it's the word that in our English which means brotherly love. And so he's talking about Christian love. He's talking about your brother and your sister in Christ. Did you know this? When you get saved, you are a part of the family of God. And let me tell you something. It is amazing and it is wonderful to be a part of the family of God. I don't know how I would have gotten through some things in my own personal life if it wasn't for the family of God praying for me and helping me and giving me that brotherly love that we all need. And so here, Peter is telling us, do you really want to live it up? Do you really want what verse 10 has to offer? Having a life that you love and seeing good days? Then he starts off right away reminding the believers, you've got to cherish your family. Now, Peter here is dealing specifically with how we ought to treat not our immediate family, but our family of faith. How should you relate to one another in God's house? Well, we see today that there's a lot of folks that are fighting and fussing, aren't they? It seems like a lot of churches are just tore apart. There's gossip and there's dissension and there's distortion and all this and that within the house of God. Let me tell you, God never meant it to be that way. And Peter gives these believers three basic qualities that ought to sum up every person that's saved by God's grace. And these qualities ought to be seen in how we relate to one another. How am I to treat you and how are you to treat me? How am I to love you and how are you to love me? How are we as the body of Christ to relate to one another? You see, there's a lot of folks in here tonight and some of you come from different backgrounds. Some of you, your education's higher than others. Some of you, you live in a nice place. Some of you don't live in a nice neighborhood. Some of you come from a dysfunctional family, and some of you come from a family that's been in church all your life. As a matter of fact, have we ever seen a functional family at all, I guess, huh? Some of you come from a family where your daddy told you, I love you. Some of you come from a family where you never heard your father say, I love you. Some of you came from a family where your mom was a part of everything that you've done in your life. And others, your mom was distant. Some of you were raised by a mom and dad. Others were raised just by mom or a dad. In our culture today, it seems like that we may have some people in the future that floats into our church who is raised by a mom and a mom and a dad and a dad, coming from a gay family. How are we to love them? How are we to relate to them? What does Peter and the Bible has to say? You see, the Bible is not some ancient book with a bunch of dust on it that's not relevant for today. The Bible is relevant for today. The Bible reads like a local newspaper when you pick it up. And Peter, the Bible transcends all time. And here the Bible's bridging a gap from this day as he writes to the believers there who are in Rome. It's bridged a gap to 2011 and is telling me as a pastor how I'm to relate to you. And it tells you as parishioners how you are to relate to me and how we are to relate to one another. Notice quickly these three basic qualities that should be seen in God's people. Number one, you cherish your family through communion. If you want to really live it up, the Bible says, verse 10, to have a good life and to have a spectacular life, the Bible says, cherish your family. How? By communion. I believe there ought to be togetherness in God's house. Amen? I believe red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Whether you're black, whether you're Chinese, Mexican, Puerto Rican, Spanish, whatever your nationality may be, I believe that there should be a togetherness in God's house. It was a shame that in our country many years ago, and it was a shame to many of our churches, how our churches, that the most segregated day of the week was the 12 o'clock Sunday hour, where we wouldn't allow the whites to worship with the blacks and the blacks to worship with the whites. Let me tell you, the Bible that I read, that may be man's opinion, it is not the heart of God. And we know that when we look at the book of Revelation. There's coming a day where every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. The word nation is the Greek word ethnos. We get the word ethnic from it. There's coming a day where every ethnic group that has ever emerged that God has created, every tongue, every language will be around the throne of God and around the Lamb. God loves the people of the world. Can you say amen? So I believe there ought to be a togetherness, communion. We cherish the family of God, a unity in the family of faith. Now, when Peter talks about here in verse number 8, he says this. He says, be of one mind. This is where we get the communion. Finally, be of one mind. When he speaks of being one mind, understand he is not talking about uniformity. He's not talking about that at all. Now, there's a lot of folks that believe that's what he's talking about, that, you know, we ought to be clones. We ought to have the same smirky smile. We ought to have the same type of haircut. We ought to wear the same type of clothes. We ought to go the same types of places. And I call that legalism. I don't call that grace. God never called us to be cookie-cutter Christians. That is, He never called you to be like me. There are literal ministries in our day right now that the preacher is preaching to the congregation that they need to be like him. I don't want you to be like me. Man, if you're trying to be like me, you are all messed up. You need to be like Jesus, amen? You need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that God's called us to have the same smirky smile and have the same goals and all this and that. There's one united goal of Jesus Christ, but there is diversity in the house of God. And the Bible's teaching you and I here that we are to be all that we need to be for the Lord Jesus Christ in a vast variety of ways. So he's not talking about that. Second of all, he's not talking about unison. Now, it's the goal of our choir to sing in harmony, not in unison. It's not the goal of the choir to sing, everyone to sing the same note. It's the goal of the choir to sing in harmony. And when the harmony is heard and the melody blends together, how beautiful harmony is. You see, that's Peter's not saying that we all need to be unison. When Peter speaks of being in one mind, Peter is speaking of unity. He's speaking of togetherness. That's what he means by unity. And he's not talking about a unit. He's talking about unity. Now you could take two cats and tie them by the tail and throw them over a clothesline. You may have a unit, but you do not have unity. Amen? And in God's house, God wants us to, he doesn't want us to be a unit. He wants us to have unity. And there's a vast difference. Basically, a church that is in unity says this. They say, we will love God with all of our heart. A church that is in unity will say, we will love the lost. We have a desire for them to be saved. A church that's in unity says that we will love the laborers that are in the field. That is, we'll love our missionaries. We will love our pastor. We will love our staff. We will love the deacons. We will love the leaders of the church. We love the Lord. We love the lost. We love the laborers. And they love the local assembly, which is the family of God. You see, a church that's in unity will love the Lord. They'll love the lost. They'll love all the laborers that are working. And above all that, they will love the local church. That is, you've got a passion for the people of God and you love them. Can you say amen? Basically, a church that's in unity is a church that loves Jesus preeminently. He is first place. He is number one. They love the lost prominently. They love one another permanently. And I can honestly say, friend, a church that will love Jesus preeminently, a church that will love the lost prominently, and a church that will love one another permanently is a church that has unity. And so Peter tells us here, do you want to really live it up? Do you really want life to give you all that you want and all that it has to offer? He says, cherish the family. How do I do that? I simply do it by communion in the house of God. Second of all, I do it by compassion. Not only do I cherish the family of God through communion, but I do it through compassion. Look at verse 8. Finally, be of one mind, watch this, having compassion one of another. It's interesting, that word compassion is the Greek word from which we get our English word sympathy or sympathetic. He is saying here that as a child of God, I'm to be of one mind and I am to have sympathy. I'm to be sympathetic for one of another. And that is a New Testament challenge to all of us. You see, one of the greatest needs in our church is for God's people to reclaim sympathy and to empathize with one another. You see, it's a biblical truth that the Bible gives us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 tells us that. Listen, and whether one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You know, one of the things I think that has been taken away from God's house is our tears. And I think it would be good for us to say, God, I pray that you give me my tears back. You see, we get so busy, we become so callous, and Hollywood has literally ruined us, folks. We see death and destruction and terrorism. We see separation and adultery, and we see all these things on TV, and we've become so numb that when it hits us in reality and not on TV, we really don't think about it, and it doesn't break our hearts. Especially when it happens right among our own fellowship. And the Bible tells us here, we ought to grieve. We ought to weep. When one hurts, we all should hurt. There should not be one member at Parkway Baptist Temple that walks the road of despair alone. There shouldn't be one individual in this church when they are in the down and outs, when they're in the valley of despair, when they are walking through the valley of that shadow of death. They shouldn't fear no evil, not only because God is with them, but His church is with them. That when they're hurting and they're broken, that we are there for them, that we literally care. And when the church starts to care and this church starts to love as Jesus loves, all something unique begins to happen. You all of a sudden are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother David, how can you say that? Because I ask you the question, what is sympathy? What is sympathy? What does Peter mean by compassion? Let me give you a definition. Sympathy is when you actually feel the hurt that another person feels to the point where you shed tears as if you were the one that was hurting. That's sympathy. When you see their pain, where their pain becomes your pain. I told you this before, and it happened again yesterday. The hardest point for me at the funeral service is when I am in the room with the family before we leave, and when they say their final goodbyes, I want you to know something very strange takes place. When they say their final goodbyes, it's almost the pain that they have is transferred right here in my heart. And every single time, without fail, I begin to weep and I begin to cry. And I hurt for them as they say goodbye to their dad. A wife says goodbye to their father. I look at the face of a little child who's grieving because Papa will no longer be there. That everything will be different this year. Christmas will be different. Thanksgiving will be different. Their holidays will be different. There's something that happens in the heart of a pastor, not only a pastor, but every individual that has the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their pain's transferred to you, and all of a sudden you feel it. You feel it in your heart. That's what sympathy is. That's what it means to be a child of God. It is when someone else hurts that you care for and you love, that you feel that to where you actually shed a tear. You know, we're so guilty of someone in pain and sorrow, they walk up to us and say, "Would you pray for me?" "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for you, brother." And we walk away and we never pray. Are you guilty of that tonight? Has somebody walked up to you and said, "Will you pray for me?" "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you." And you get in your car and you go about all your business when they, in their pain, needed somebody else to share it at that moment. That's what the word sympathy is. Why do I say it's conforming us to the image of Christ? Because Jesus one time went to a tomb. There he stood before that tomb of a dear friend. His name was Lazarus. And his sisters were there, and their name was Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha come outside, and they looked at death as the absence of God. They said, "Lord, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died." Can I ask you the question tonight? Is death, can you interpret death as the absence of God? Should we interpret death and the presence of death as the apathy of God? Absolutely not. Did not Jesus say, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you"? God's not apathetic when it comes to death. And God wasn't absent. God was there the entire time. But Mary and Martha thought, "Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died." Do you remember what John 11:35 says? Jesus wept. You know, that verse there is the shortest verse with the biggest picture of God's heart when it comes to our suffering. Jesus began to weep. Jesus began to cry. Now, why did Jesus weep? Jesus didn't weep because Lazarus was dead. God could have said, "Lazarus, come forth," right at that moment. He knew that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. How many believes tonight that he has power over death, hell, and the grave? Say amen. He knew that at an instant he could raise Lazarus from the dead. But why did he weep? It's because that human side of him, which Peter tells us is compassion, it's sympathy. Jesus had sympathy for Mary and Martha. Their pain was transferred to him. And he sympathized with them, and he began to weep, and he began to cry. Can I tell you, I believe that God wants us to have that in his house. That we love one another where there's such a communion and there's such a compassion, that compassion really becomes the product of what Peter calls pitiful. There in verse number 8. That word pitiful, we really don't use it today. That word there is basically an older English term for tender-hearted. He's saying, for you and I, "Finally, brethren, be of one mind." He's talking to the family of God. I want you to have compassion for one another. I want you to love one another in such a way that you are tender-hearted, that you sympathize with individuals, that you cried with them. And when they rejoice, you rejoice. You have communion. You have compassion. The third thing is this. You can write this down. You really want to live the good life? Cherish the family. Brother David, how do I do that? Have communion with the body of Christ. Fellowship with us. You have not only that communion there, but you have that compassion. The compassion, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more. It's courtesy. God says, I'm to cherish the family. How am I to do that? Communion, compassion, and courtesy. Look at verse number 8. He says, be pitiful, that is tender-hearted, be courteous. That word courteous there basically means humble in spirit. And can I tell you that true humility is the root of courteousness? When you show this humble spirit within yourself, and this courteousness that you have as a child of God, it really becomes the root of all humility. And Peter's telling his readers, he says, listen, if there's any among you that is fussing and fighting and even feuding, if there's any among you or there's any church out there that's fussing, fighting, and feuding and has division, he says this, let a little communion with a pinch of compassion and a tablespoon of courtesy. Mix it all in together, and you've got the cure of what it means to really live. If you believe it, say amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word today. And God, I pray that you would give us these elements here at Parkway Baptist Temple. Lord, give us the compassion and the courtesy that we need, mixed in with just a bowl full of communion. And Father, when we do, we have the ingredients to help those who are suffering. We have the ingredients to help those who are hurting. We have those, Lord, who are going through the fiery trials that Peter talks about. We have the remedy through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit. God, you've given us what we need right through our own personalities, God, to help those who are hurting. So Father, I pray that by your grace, energize our personalities in a spiritual way, that we would cherish the family of God in a culture that has gone crazy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.